Testament scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 22. And the passage that we're looking at today in Acts speaks about the Lord's Day. And of course, the Lord's Day is the day that when Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. And is something that a lot of people are thinking about today, as this is the annual celebration for many of the resurrection of Christ. We are going to be looking at, it's actually a weekly celebration of the resurrection of Christ that we're to have on the Lord's Day. And this is Psalm 22, speaks about how Jesus was on the cross, and then how from the cross he vowed that he would make known to the world how the Father had accepted his sacrifice, and that the whole world would rejoice in that sacrifice. So listen now as I read to you Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our New Testament reading, the portion that I'll be preaching from primarily, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Of course, this is where we are in our series, sermon series in Acts. Acts 20, verse 7, and we'll read through to verse 12. Here's the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. They brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. May God bless to us his holy and infallible word. Well, as you know, most of you know anyway, it is my regular practice to preach through various books of the Bible. And right now, I'm going through a series in Acts. I think it's very beneficial for us to get the flow of the whole book of the Bible and really get into that and go along verse by verse so that we don't miss anything that God's Spirit has for us in any of the books that He has given. As you also know, I sometimes break from our regular series to preach an occasional message about something that is on people's minds. Sometimes it's about something that is on the minds of our particular congregation, like if we have a baptism or something like that, a congregational meeting, that kind of thing. Sometimes I break from the regular series about something that's on everyone in society's mind, like I did when the 9/11 incident occurred the Sunday after that. Or sometimes I'll preach a message about Christmas or Easter because that's something that is also everyone is thinking about those particular seasons. Now, of course, today it is Easter, the day in which Christ's resurrection is remembered. And I'm very glad that people have the resurrection of Christ on their minds. It's a good thing. It's very good to have the resurrection of Christ on your mind because the resurrection of Jesus is really the beginning of the new creation that God has made for His people. God created the world 6,000 years ago. And when He did, it was all very good. But then Adam, the representative of the whole human race, rebelled. And all of us sinned and rebelled with him because we were in Adam. We're familiar with the kind of thing that kind of thing where children are with their parents. For example, if a father turns against his own nation and he leaves that nation and joins himself to a nation that is at war with his nation, becomes a citizen of that other nation that's at war with his native country, then the children that are born to him grow up as natural citizens in the country that is at war with his native country. And they are rebels from the start with their fathers against his homeland. Now, maybe it's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing that he joined this other nation. But in any case, the children are there with their father from the start. Now, of course, the children can change and they can decide that the nation that their father came from was in the right and they can go and make themselves citizens of that nation. But this is the way it is that we start out wherever our parents are. And so it is with Adam's posterity. See, we are all in Adam when he rebelled and we're brought forth in sin. And God, of course, has put a curse upon us as a result. Well, what does this have to do with resurrection? Well, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But because of Adam's rebellion, God brought death upon Adam and all of his progeny. Right away, Adam and his posterity became spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. You can see that if you look at the world. You can see that people don't know God, that people are alienated from God. Many people have a very hard time obeying God. In fact, we all have difficulty obeying God. As soon as Adam fell, the Lord also put a curse on the earth, causing it to be less habitable for us with storms, with diseases, and all sorts of various difficulties. And instead of living forever, God also appointed physical death for every one of us, and also appointed a day of judgment when we will stand before Him and be judged according to what we've done. And on the basis of that judgment, if we do not have any kind of remedy for our sin, then we're going to be brought under the power of the second death for all eternity. God's punishment for sin, it's just, it's righteous. It's the most dreadful prospect. And most people want to avoid this and put it out of their mind and not face it. But this is what the Bible tells us, and it is true. And we can't understand about Christ and why He came unless we understand what's wrong with us and why we need a Savior like Christ. You see, this is what happened to the world that God created. It's an account of the fall of Adam and all mankind, that we all died. But God did not leave us all to perish in sin and misery. No, indeed. He elected some to eternal life and promised to them a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But this seemed rather hopeless because no one is righteous. None of us except one. Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. Though He was fully God from all eternity, He took upon Himself human flesh, not just in appearance, but He actually became human flesh and blood, yet continuing all the while to be the Son of God, upholding the stars and all the things that He had made. And in our flesh, He became the second Adam, a new Adam for a new creation, to all of God's elect who are destined to be born again in Him and to obtain eternal life through Him. But something had to be done about our sin. For the penalty of sin had to be paid, there had to be a recompense. Somehow, justice had to be satisfied. Therefore, in becoming the mediator, coming in our human flesh, the Son of God agreed not only to become flesh, but also to suffer the very pains of hell for all of His elect people. In other words, He would take the punishment that we deserve on Himself. The Bible says this. For example, in Isaiah 53:5, it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, punished for what we had done. It says the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. We did the wrong. He took the penalty. And by His stripes, we are healed. He was beaten with stripes so that we wouldn't be beaten with stripes, as we deserve to be for our sins. All we like sheep, it says, have gone astray. We're the ones that deserve to be punished. We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Remember when we studied Isaiah 53? Some of you might remember that word, laid on Him. That's not like this kind of lay on. This is like pressed down upon Him. All of that judgment came down heavily upon Him, crushing Him under its weight. The very pains of eternal hell were upon Him so that it would not be upon us. You see what this is saying? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was punished in our place, in place of His elect people. You know what happened to Him. He went to the cross. On the cross, He was before the Father, as if He had committed all of those trespasses that we committed. It was a dreadful thing for Him, because He's the only one that really hates sin. It was repugnant to Him to be charged with all of our sins. The shame of it was one of the greatest things that He had to bear. And He took the shame and the guilt for all of His people's sins. He also suffered the physical pains on the cross. But mainly, He suffered the pains of eternal death. But He was only brought under physical death for 3 days. You know the story. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. Do you understand what the significance of the resurrection is in that context? It was God the Father's declaration that He was fully accepted, that He fully accepted the sacrifice of Christ for His people's sins. He said, I accept the offering that has been made in behalf of my people. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of a new creation of righteousness. He is called the first fruits of the resurrection of the whole people of God because He is the first one to enter into life who brings all of us into life through what He did. He opened the gates, as we say in Psalm 118, and passed through the gates and went into life for us. He ignited new life for all of His people. Right then and there, on the very day that He was raised up, Jesus went to His disciples to tell them the good news that, look, the Father accepted my sacrifice. Here I am. And He showed them His wounds so that they would know that it was indeed the Lord. Jesus went to tell them that very day. And He then sent them to tell all the world the good news, to publish to everyone what had been done, that we can become the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ and live forever under God's blessing with total justification, with total forgiveness, because Christ is taking care of all. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul summarizes the whole thing with these simple words. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by man came death, and what I said about Adam, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man? The second Adam, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We're all in Adam by birth. We're in Christ by faith, in new birth. And then if we're in Him, we will be raised with Him. Once we're in Christ, we are assured of resurrection. We're given new life and the new creation that God has promised. Life that has already begun. As soon as you believe, you become spiritually alive. Not perfectly so, but you're turned from your own way to God's way. You begin to follow Him. You begin to grow in more and more in that way. And you have the promise of resurrection to glory in a new heavens and new earth where there'll be no more tears and no more sorrow. The prophets of the Old Testament, as well as Jesus Himself, made the remarkable prediction that after Jesus was crucified and raised again, people from different parts of the world, from the nations, would come and turn to Him. It's a funny thing that some people see Christianity as a Western religion because it was started in the East. But the gospel is spreading. It had spread into the West in the last number of centuries, but it's spreading into all the world. And now the West is actually in decline because of our ingratitude. But it's still spreading into all the world at large. And we see people coming alive, raised with Christ, all over the world to serve Him. And you see the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of this marvelous new creation that we enter by trusting in what He did for us. If you are elect, then the Holy Spirit will open your eyes so that you will be able to see your sin and misery. You won't be able to keep on denying what you are, that you need this salvation. And we want to deny that, naturally. And we'll go on denying it, unless God opens our heart. And then, you see, He will open your heart also to receive and rest upon Christ. What else can you do once you've seen your need? And you see that there's a Savior that did all this for you and that there's life in Him. What else can you do but turn to Him for life and salvation? So as I said, it's a very good thing for us to think about the resurrection. And of course, a lot of people are thinking about the resurrection today. It's a very good thing that they are. The only problem that I have, though, is that the Lord appointed that we should celebrate the resurrection of Christ every week. And there are some people that only celebrate it once a year. and they don't really darken the doors of the church. Maybe Christmas time and Easter. And that's about it. This is something that is not a mere annual commemoration. This is a weekly commemoration. It is most important. It's more important than the first creation. The Lord appointed that we should celebrate that every week. On the seventh day, He rested from His work and sanctified that day and blessed it so that it would be holy. And He instituted a weekly Sabbath. But now this new creation that began with Jesus when He rose from the dead, it supersedes the Sabbath. Yes, we still remember creation every week on the Lord's Day. But now the thing that we remember most of all is the new creation in Christ Jesus that began on the day that Jesus, the first fruits, rose from the dead. So you see today, I do not need to turn to a special passage to speak to you about observing a day to remember the resurrection of Christ. I don't need to do that because in God's providence, it just so happens that we have come to a passage that speaks about keeping the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Today we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 12, a glimpse into the life of the early church and how that they met when this settled church here customarily met on the first day of the week to remember Christ. This is an example of what all churches ought to do. First of all, I want you to see, as we look at our text, that the church at Troas gathered together to break bread on the Lord's Day. This is expressed in verse 7. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now you see here that the language appears to be a customary weekly practice of the church at Troas. The language that's used here suggests a regular practice. You see how it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. It is described as the custom of these disciples to do so on the first day of the week. It doesn't say that they decided on this particular first day of the week to come together, but on the first day of the week, this is what they ordinarily did. Although this is in the majority of manuscripts, I should say that there are some manuscripts that where it simply says that we gather together, and that doesn't make it quite as strong, but it is in the majority of manuscripts, and even those that do not that say we gather together still point to this as the day when the church was meeting together. Let's look at some of the additional facts that make this clear. That the first day of the week was the day of the church's regular meeting is also indicated by the fact that Paul waited at Troas. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that he waited for 7 days before he met with the church. The apparent reason is that he wanted to meet with the whole congregation. I'm sure he was visiting around to different people, but he waited till the day when they gathered together to break bread so that he could address all of them together. The implication here is that Paul wanted to preach not only to the leaders, but to the servants and the different ones that were not able to get away whenever, but were able often to at least have the Lord's Day evening or early morning that they were able to meet together. Now, another fact that indicates that this was their regular meeting day is the fact that they are said to have gathered for the purpose of breaking bread. Now, the way we know what words mean is by the way that they're used. And when we look at how the words breaking bread are used, we find that very clearly and very often it refers to the Lord's Supper in early literature of the church and also in the New Testament itself. It's also, of course, breaking bread would refer to just gathering for a common meal. But in Acts 2:42, for example, when the regular things that the church does are mentioned, it speaks of the breaking of the bread. In the original, it has the definite article, along with preaching and prayer and fellowship. These are the things that the church does that gather together for these things. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul refers to the bread which we break as the communion of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, you may remember our recent series on the Lord's Supper, he chides the church at Corinth because when they gathered together, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper, but just to have a common meal. Now, they were eating the Lord's Supper, but what he's saying is, what you're about, what you're all about is that meal. Some of you are even getting drunk at the meal. This is supposed to be a sacred, holy supper that we're remembering Christ, and you've turned it into just a common meal. He says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper that you're getting together. You see, you're not doing it in the right way. And he corrected them and told them that they needed to repent. And that was a problem that the church, in the early church, they had a love feast that was often connected. They would eat together as they had the Lord's Supper. And then there was a separation when Paul said, well, you eat at home. And then when you come to the church, it's to eat the Lord's Supper. If you're hungry, then eat at home if you're just trying to fill your belly. Not that the church never had fellowship meals. They often did. And it appears even here at Troas that they did. But when it talks about gathering to break bread, it's more than just gathering to have a meal. Of course, the people would be gathering to eat. But here they're gathering, you see, for the purpose, particularly gathering as a church, in order to break the bread, the Lord's Supper. So you see then, that this is one of the earliest witnesses we have to the practice of settled churches having meetings on the first day of the week, which was called the Lord's Day in the early church. The case that this is what they were doing becomes all the more compelling when we do look at church history. From the earliest records, we find it to be the universal practice of the church to gather on the first day of the week. One of the reasons that this practice is only mentioned in the New Testament just as something that they did, rather than something that is highlighted and stated that, you know, you must do this and that sort of thing, is because there's never a quarrel about it. We know that because it's just all across in the first centuries of the church. It was what everyone did, and there's no big fuss about it. Whenever there is a quarrel about something, then it gets a lot of attention in the Bible. Like, for instance, the circumcision, whether the Gentiles should be circumcised. There's pages and pages of scripture about that because it was a big controversy. But it's not so with the Lord's Supper or the first day of the week, eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We're simply told, as it does here in our passage, that this is what was done. There were indeed some Judaizers that insisted on keeping the Sabbath and the Jewish holy days, but there was very little debate and none in the New Testament about meeting on the Lord's Day. Some of the early Christians would meet, Jewish Christians would meet on the Sabbath and on the Lord's Day, but there was no quarrel about whether or not they should meet on the Lord's Day. We have every reason to believe that the practice was instituted by Jesus himself. And that from the very start, when the apostles first were introducing things, that this is what the church did. They met on the first day of the week. They broke bread on the first day of the week. Very early, the day when the Lord's Supper was eaten became known as the Lord's Day because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, let me show you that Jesus did indeed institute the first day of the week for our worship. I won't be able to go into a lot of detail, but look back at the scripture reading that we had, Psalm 22. Now, some of you have heard me expound this not too long ago, but I think it's worthwhile for us to look at it again. Some of you weren't here. This psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. But it is clearly a prophecy about Jesus' death on the cross. Now, I hope you have it there in your Bible, Psalm 22. You can even look in the Psalter, but it's a little harder to follow there. But it opens with the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to speak about some of the specific things that happened to Jesus on the cross. It talks about how his enemies were gathered against him. You see that? It talks about that all the way through. His lions and dogs and things gathered against him, ferocious. How they mocked him and how they taunted him to let God deliver him if God delighted in him. That's what they did when Jesus was on the cross. It talks about how his strength was dried up. How his bones were out of joint, which of course happens when you're hung on a cross. Now remember, this was written 1,000 years before it happened. How he was thirsty. How his hands and feet were pierced. Amazing. What in the world would he be talking about? Piercing of the hands and feet. He's talking about the crucifixion 1,000 years later. He probably didn't even know what he was talking about when he wrote that. How they divided his garments and cast lots for them. Exactly what happened at the cross. It is a remarkable psalm, and it's the same psalm that the Jews have in their scriptures to this day. It's not like Christians came along later and said, hey, let's write a psalm, pretend like it was 1,000 years ago about Jesus on the cross. No, the Jews had it. They have it in their scriptures. It was fully written. It's just as it is before us. But perhaps the most remarkable prophecy of all in this psalm is the one that shows how after his suffering is complete, he speaks in this psalm of how the news of it will be given to his brethren, to the Jews, but then to all the nations of the world. And how they will go on celebrating what happened here, the deliverance that happened here for generations. Generation after generation. Now, how could an individual's suffering and an individual's deliverance from suffering possibly have such an impact? That all the world would be talking about it. And all the world would be celebrating it. For generations. What is it talking about? This is not talking about just a random individual suffering, affliction, and being delivered. No. This is the most remarkable thing of all. The good news is that they rejoiced in was this. That the Father who rejected this individual in all of his suffering, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the Father who rejected him answered his cry for deliverance. You can see it in verse 21. All of a sudden, after describing the terrible agony and the suffering and the shame that he was undergoing, he says, you have answered me. See at the end of verse 21? It's right there. And in verse 22, he makes a promise to declare what God has done to his brothers in the assembly. And to praise God among his brothers. And he calls those who fear the Lord to join him in praise. If they don't fear the Lord, they don't care about what happened here. But in verse 24, he gives the reason that people ought to care, that it ought to be important, it ought to be a cause of rejoicing. He says it's because the Father has not despised nor abhorred his affliction, but that when he cried, the Father heard. What does that matter? The affliction was his offering of himself for sin. That's what the affliction was. And the Father didn't despise that. He didn't say, oh, that offering is no good. That can't take away my people's sins. I reject it. No, he didn't despise it. He accepted it. He said, this is acceptable. And the good news is that when the Son offered himself and cried out for deliverance, the Father heard. He answered. You see, he goes on to talk about how the whole world is going to join in the praise. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now, how then could the deliverance of one man from suffering have such a huge impact on the world? The only thing that could possibly bring about such a result is the fact that the Father heard the Son when he was on the cross. He heard him when he offered himself for the sins of his elect people all over the world. The good news is not just a man was delivered from a terrible ordeal. The good news is that this man was suffering to pay for the sins of his people all over the world. And the Father did not reject him, but accepted his offering and raised him from the dead to prove it. Jesus immediately goes to tell the good news, first to his brethren and then to the world. See the progression. And what is of interest to us in relation to Acts chapter 20 is the fact that Jesus was raised and declared the good news, both of those things, on the first day of the week. According to John 20, it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. You can turn there now, if you will. John chapter 20 and verse 1 makes it clear. It was the first day of the week that they found the empty tomb. And it was on the evening of the same day, John chapter 20, verse 19 says, the same day at evening being the first day of the week. Now, you see, John goes out of his way because sometimes the Jews would see at evening that the new day would begin. But John wants to make sure, no, we're looking at this is still the first day of the week. He wants to make sure that we know that. It says he went to his disciples when they were gathered together and he told them the good news. It describes that. He told them that he was risen, showed them that, and that now through his sacrifice on the cross, there was complete forgiveness of sin. This was the beginning of the tradition of meeting on the first day of the week to hear the good news preached. Jesus was the first one to proclaim the good news on the first day of the week when he showed himself alive. John tells us how Thomas missed the meeting. And Thomas was doubting Thomas, we call him. And in John 20:26, he tells how Jesus came to meet with his disciples exactly 7 days later. Say, oh no, wait, it says the eighth day. Yes, the eighth day, because it counts the day that he went to them originally. That was the first day. Then Monday was the second day. Tuesday was the third day. So on. The eighth day then was the first day of the week again. It was Sunday again. That's how the Jews often refer to things. Like when Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, we would say really 2 days. Because he was in there, you see, on Thursday, or Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, just parts of each of the days on either end. In other words, then, it was the first day of the week when the disciples were gathered that Jesus appears to them a second time. What's he doing? Why did he wait for till the eighth day? Well, it's because he's establishing that the preaching of the gospel is especially to be done on the first day of the week in the assembly. There was a new creation, so he's instituting a new Sabbath. God finished creation on the seventh day, but Jesus finished the new creation and rested from his work on the first day of the week, looking forward to the new creation. Ever since then, the church has been worshiping on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day. As I say, there were some of the Jewish Christians that worshiped on both days, but they definitely worshiped on the first day from the very beginning because Jesus rose from the dead on that day. And just to make it all the more clear, it should also be noted that Jesus also chose the first day of the week as the day when he poured out the Holy Spirit. You know, it was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost occurred always on the first day of the week. It was 50 days after the Passover was finished, and then Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on the first day of the week as well, when they were assembled together. And so it should come as no great surprise to find the church at Troas meeting together on the first day of the week, because the tradition was begun by Jesus, and it was carried on by the apostles. It is understandable why this had become the universal practice of the church with very little dissent from the first century, because it was something that was begun right from the get-go. Just as there was very little dispute about baptism. You know, you don't have people quarreling about whether people ought to be baptized in the early church. That was just, right, it's done. It's just the way it is. Justin Martyr describes it as the regular practice in the churches of the first century, and so do church historians like Eusebius and different witnesses. But Justin Martyr, he died in 165, and he describes the weekly meetings of the church in this way. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or writings of the prophets are read. Okay, that's what we now have is the scriptures all put together in one book, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. He preaches a sermon, in other words. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen, and there is distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. Celebration of the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, and the water was brought because in the early church they mixed the wine and the water together as the Jews did at Passover and serve that as the common drink that was used in that day at the table. So there are traditions of men celebrating Easter or Christmas or things like that, but celebrating the Lord's Day each week and partaking of the supper is something that was instituted by Christ. This is a tradition that we ought to gladly and faithfully continue. What was done at Troas was typical of what was done all over the world. And so I want you to see, secondly, that like the church at Troas, as God's children, we should come gladly to commune with our Lord in the ordinances that He has appointed. We saw in Psalm 22 that Jesus declared the good news to His brethren and then to all the nations, and how He called all those who feared the Lord to praise Him for accepting His sacrifice on the cross. It made them very glad when He did. You can see how this is what the church at Troas was still doing. Okay, they gather together to break bread, to remember Christ's death. But before they do this, they listen to a sermon. On this Lord's Day, a sermon from the Apostle Paul. On this particular Lord's Day at Troas that we have in Acts 20. Starting in the middle of verse 7, it says, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So there's a proper order here, you see. The Lord's Supper is always associated with the preaching of the Word. We don't just put bread in our mouths and drink wine and say, there, we did the Lord's Supper. No, first we listen to the Word. We hear about Christ and what He has done. We learn about the glory of God revealed in the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are instructed about how we're to live in the church as those who have been raised from spiritual death, how we're to serve God and how we're to follow Christ and be His disciples. We hear preaching about all those things. Justin Martyr put it, we read the memoirs of the apostles and prophets, and then we're instructed in the imitation of the good things that we have there. You see the enthusiasm that the church had for the Word. Now, they met in the evening, and probably this was the case, this was the case in many churches we know from history, because many of them were slaves. And they had to work from sunrise to sunset. And though they would have been tired from working all day, you see that Paul preaches until midnight. Now, if they were not hungry disciples, I think he would have had to stop his message. But they were attentive, and he could carry on into the night. Long sermons are the norm even today in many parts of the world. It used to be more common in North America. Read some of the Puritan sermons, you know, they're 2 hours long. But as the church declines, preaching is more and more reduced, and many times even completely neglected. The result is that God's people starve, and they become ignorant about Christ and about His call on our lives. Obviously, preaching until midnight for 5 or 6 hours was not the norm, because Luke says that this is a long time. He describes it as a long sermon, so this was extraordinary. But their hunger is evident in that they wanted to remain. Verse 9, you see, says that he continued his message. The idea is that it was going on and on is the idea. Brothers and sisters, we need to have enthusiasm for the Word. Understand that when Jesus said that He would declare the good news to the nations, He didn't mean that He was going to do the preaching Himself. He didn't mean that He was going to go to all the nations of the world and talk to them and tell them the good news. What did He mean? He meant that His servants would go. When a king says, I'm going to do something, he doesn't mean that he's going to do it himself. He usually means that he's going to send out all the people that are under his employ to go and do it. And so Christ, He told the good news to His brethren, and then He told them to tell it, to publish it in all the world. He commissioned them to preach to the nations. He commissioned them to train others and to commission them also to go out, to lay hands on them and send out others after them from generation to generation. In this way, God's people have the privilege then of hearing the Word. It's Christ's servants all over the world go out and proclaim the good news. God accepted the sacrifice of His Son for our sins. We're free if we trust in that sacrifice, if we trust in Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Word is important. It is done on the Lord's Day. Do you have enthusiasm for this? Do you come eagerly? Not because of the preacher, but because the voice of Christ is heard. The gospel of Christ is heard. That's what's to be the attraction. Do you pray and prepare yourself to hear? Do you listen with a good attitude? Or do you neglect the word? Do you miss church when you really don't need to? Or do you miss it by inattention? Hearing the word is a tradition that Jesus himself began on the Lord's Day. For the Jews, it was done on the seventh day that they would hear the word. But now that Christ is risen, the holy convocation is on the first day. And then there is another part of their worship that is mentioned, the breaking of the bread. As we saw, this is even described as their reason for coming together on the first day. So that when the disciples came together to break bread, it says, this is the first day of the week, when they came together on the first day of the week. As I've just said, celebrating the Lord's Supper is always done in connection with preaching. Because when we come to the table, we're remembering what Christ did. The story has to be recounted before we eat the bread and drink the wine, or it means nothing. It must be told how he died and rose again on the third day so that we could be forgiven through faith in him. It must be told how his sacrifice that is represented by the bread and the wine was sufficient for us so that we can remember it with thanksgiving. And not only that, but when we come to the table, we're also to consider how Christ would have us to live. We know that we come short of what we're called to do. None of us love the way that he loved. None of us serve the way he served. None of us. But when we hear what we're called to do in the sermon, then we're to come to the table, you see, and say, Lord, I need you to feed me with your body and blood. Not the physical eating of the body and bread per se, but feeding upon Christ's body and blood spiritually is represented by eating bread and drinking wine. You come rightly when you come with hunger to be nourished into new life by Jesus Christ. We come looking to him at the table to give us freshness of life, to renew our lives before him, that we may be empowered to serve him as we look to the cross. You see in verse 11 how Paul is said to have broken bread. And here it is literally the bread. Remember, I mentioned it was that way back in Acts chapter 2, 42. Well, here it is again, literally, the bread. The definite article indicating that this is not just ordinary bread, but it's the bread to remember Christ. So Paul, after, we're going to talk about Eutychus in a minute, but after that, he comes back and he then breaks the bread and then they eat. And he talks with the congregation until daybreak. Now, when it says that he ate after breaking the bread, this may mean simply just eating a common meal. I think it probably does. The breaking of the bread was when they had the Lord's Supper. And then after they were done, then they ate a common meal together. And then after that, they talked together. This is almost exactly what we do on the Lord's Day. Okay, we have sermon, and then we break the bread, and then we have a common meal. And then the only difference is that their sermon was a whole lot longer. We have two. But then after it's all done, then we sit around and talk with each other. Stand around over here, over there, go different places. This is what apparently the talking that he's doing here after they had the Lord's Supper and ate, it seems to be more of a casual, the word that she used would refer to more of a casual kind of a talking that was going on. So rather than that he preached all the way until daybreak, probably that they were talking about various things and about the kingdom of God and the things that they needed to do. Some of them may have departed after the breaking of the bread, including Eutychus, to whose story we now turn, who finally went home to perhaps get some sleep, but was brought back in the morning and shown to be well and healthy so that everyone knew that he was okay and rejoiced. But you see some of what it is that we are to do on the Lord's Day from the example at Troas. It is a day for us to give ourselves to the ordinances that Christ has appointed for the Lord's Day. Acts 2:42 tells us that public prayer is also part of the regular worship of God. And although Luke does not mention it here, preaching and the Lord's Supper should not be done without prayer. And I'm sure that it was accompanied with prayer. We're just not told all the details. And as we saw from Psalm 22, there's to be the praising of God. Christ would lead us in song, praising God in our corporate worship. So God has given us a special day each week for us to gather together in the name of our Lord. It's called the Lord's Day, and we ought to make the most of it. Now, what can we learn about the Lord's Day from Eutychus? Let us learn that the Lord delights in encouraging His people on the Lord's Day. You might be interested to know, by the way, that the name Eutychus means lucky. Anyway, God blesses the day to us as His beloved children. Here, He encourages people. Okay, we're back in Acts chapter 20 now. Here, He encourages people in Troas with a resurrection on the Lord's Day. Now, Jesus rose on the first day. Well, here, He gives them a resurrection in their own congregation. There is this poor young man who is described as fighting sleep as Paul goes on and on in his sermon. From the words that are used to describe him, he's probably not more than 14 years old. He is described in verse 9 as fighting sleep until it overcomes him. It's like he's in a fight and then the sleep wins. It says he was in a window and it sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. In verse 8, the lamps are mentioned and they may have contributed to his falling asleep. Maybe he had moved over the window so that he could get some fresh air, and maybe even it worked the opposite. Maybe the other window was open and the draft was blowing all the smoke out right past his head. I don't know what happened, but whatever the case, he went to sleep. And he was fighting it, but he went to sleep. He's not presented as indifferent to the gospel, but as one that was unable to keep himself awake for a 6-hour sermon. If he had been up the night before playing video games, which I very seriously doubt, then he might be to blame. But he was not. He was working. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, to blame or to not, his sleep had a fatal consequence. May we be reminded that sleeping does have consequences. We miss out on hearing the Word of God, and it does cause harm to us when we miss. But in any case, poor Eutychus falls 3 floors to his death. The windows didn't have glass on them ordinarily. They would have shutters that they would close if the weather was bad, and most of the time the weather's pretty nice and have them open. But he fell from the 3rd floor, and the physician says that he was taken up dead. But what happened? Well, Paul happens to be there. He has not spent much time in Troas, and so he hadn't done many miracles there because he hadn't been there much. He's passed through a few times. But the saints at Troas get a full dose of both preaching and miracle on the Lord's Day. Paul goes down to and stretches himself out on Eutychus, embraces him in the same manner that Elijah and Elisha had done in the Old Testament when each had raised up an only son. Elijah had raised the widow's son at Zarephath, and Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. And Acts 20:10 says, Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Though when they took him up, Luke, the physician, says he was dead, Paul now says his life is in him. Paul didn't mean that he didn't die. He means that he's got his life back again. Similar to what Jesus did when Jairus' daughter was dead. And Jesus said, "She's not dead, but sleeping." And everybody started laughing. "We know she's already dead. What are you talking about? You're crazy." And he sent them all out. And then he went and raised her up. And it was a resurrection that Jesus brought. Now, when everyone at Troas saw that Paul had raised Eutychus from the dead, they were, of course, greatly encouraged or comforted, as it says. Luke, the master of understatement, actually says they were not a little comforted. Okay, he loves to talk that way, doesn't he? Very often he says things like that. In other words, they were greatly comforted. The word comforted is that same word we run into so often, parakalao, which is that word that we ran into back in Acts 2 as well. I mean, Acts chapter 20, verse 2, that means, we just talked about last week, comforted, encouraged, exhorted, helped. So all kinds of different words. The word is too full for any one English word. And it seems that wherever Paul went as the apostle of Jesus, that the result was that the people were encouraged, comforted, exhorted, admonished, all of those things. This is what the Lord does for His people. He encourages them so that they will go on for Him in His grace. We need encouragement, you see. We need to come to on the Lord's Day to be encouraged. Now, I think there are several ways that the saints at Troas were encouraged by the raising up of Eutychus. First, and obviously, they were encouraged because the young man that they loved who was dead was now alive. That in itself was an encouragement. The miracles of Christ are like that. His apostle, and the miracles of His apostles are like that. They yield good outcomes. He doesn't do things like making rocks levitate or stuff like that. Watch this, guys! You know, and He does another miracle. He does stuff that benefits people. There are harbingers of the good that He brings to His people, of the life and the salvation, raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, calming storms. All of these kind of things are the primarily the sort of miracles that He does. And second, it encouraged them because it showed, it's very much related to what we just saw, God's great love for His people and His power to deliver them. They realized they had a Savior that could do these things. And they realized that He loved them and that He cared for them, and He showed His love by raising Eutychus from the dead. It's one of the excellent things about miracles. They show us how the Lord loves us and that He is near. Third, it encouraged them by giving them confidence in Paul and the word that Paul had spoken to them. Sometimes Paul said things that challenged them. And what happens when we get challenged about something? We say, I don't know if that's right. Because we don't like it, right? We say, oh, I don't know what that preacher was talking about. That didn't sound right to me. And because we don't want to do it. And they might be inclined then to question his authority and say, who is this Paul anyway? You know, we've got our church here. Who's this rabbi that came talking to us here? Well, God gave the apostles to speak the original word of God. You see, they brought the scriptures to us. And so they had to be specially authenticated. How did God authenticate them? He gave them signs and wonders to confirm that they were speaking for Him. He even did that with Jesus. It says in Hebrews that the Lord confirmed their words, the words that they spoke, that they were truly from God by giving them miracles before the people's eyes. Hebrews 2:4, it said, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. This was so with the prophets as well. If anyone is going to claim, I'm going to speak for God, now you see, a preacher says, I'm going to expound God's word. I've been called to expound His word, so I'm speaking His word in that way. But a prophet is saying, I don't need the Bible per se, because I'm speaking God's word directly to you, directly from God. And when a prophet does that, he'd better have some really great miracles to back up his claim. Because if he doesn't, then there's no verification of his ministry. So here you see they had been listening to Paul, and now there was a verifying sign. They said, man, everything is true. What the prophets and apostles, what Paul has said, he's a spokesman for God. He raises the dead through the power of Christ. So this is the way that God works. We've already seen how David, writing Psalm 22, was not only able to predict the details about Christ on the cross 1,000 years before it happened, but even more amazing, to predict that as soon as that happened, that the world would start celebrating it. That it wouldn't be confined anymore, the worship of God, just to Israel, but that the nations were going to come and start celebrating what had been done. How could he possibly have known that 1,000 years before Jesus even came? It's a miracle. He's a prophet. Okay? No one can deny that. So, there was great encouragement for the people at Troas when Eutychus was raised up on this Lord's Day. Isn't it encouraging to you too, just to hear about this? I mean, it shows all of us God's love for us. It reminds us that God is going to raise us up and that the miracles that He did that showed what is the future for us. It confirms the word to all of us. It shows that God delights in encouraging His people. And in this particular case, see that He encourages them on the Lord's Day. And that's significant. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day that Eutychus was raised. It's the day that He poured out His Spirit on the church, brought life to His people, spiritually raising them. It is a day that he has given to proclaim and celebrate these things. We are told that when God instituted the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation week, he blessed the day. What does that mean? I spoke to a man a couple of weeks ago. I was speaking to a man, I've been speaking to him for a while actually, who tries to deny that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And he asserted that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day without the blessing and the sanctifying having anything to do with people. Now, what would that mean? I pointed out to him that when God sanctifies a day or anything else, it always has to do with us. How we use the day, how we treat the day. Sanctified vessel, only to be used in this way. Sanctified incense, only to be used in this way. That kind of thing. And so does blessing. If God blesses something like a day, it means that he puts a blessing in it for people. The day is not intrinsically blessed on its own standing, somehow independent of people. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. We don't try to bless the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day blesses us. We count it a blessing. But you see, it's a day that was made for us. And so it is with the Lord's Day even more. The Lord's Day encompasses and supersedes the Sabbath day, pointing to new creation in Christ. It takes everything that was in the creation, the original creation Sabbath, and then it expands upon it and loads into it, adds upon it what Jesus did in the new creation. And because that is so dominant and so much greater, then the day is moved from the seventh day to the first day. The seventh day showing creation is completed, it's very good, to now showing a new creation has begun with Christ, the first fruits, that's going to spread into all the world and culminate in all of its full glory when Jesus comes back and brings a new heaven and a new earth to its completion. My brothers and sisters, the Lord puts a blessing in the Lord's day for you. It's a day to be encouraged. It's a day to look for God's blessing and encouragement. Pray the day in with expectation that God will bless his people. Give yourself diligently to his ordinances as one who's eager for blessing. Don't cut the day short. Don't be like those that the Lord rebukes in Amos who say, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Which I can't wait for Sunday to be over so I can go and do things. No, this is the day that the Lord has made. The Lord's Day is not a day to tolerate and slog through. It's a day to cherish. It's a day to look forward to. It's a day when the Lord in particular says, seek my face. And what's the response? Your face, Lord, will I seek. It's a day that the Lord, when the stone that the builders rejected was made the chief cornerstone. The day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a day to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't just the day that he rose again, but it was also the week following. And then again at Pentecost that you showed your blessing of this day and the desire for the good news to be proclaimed on this day. We thank you that Jesus himself established that tradition by his acts, and that the apostles followed that tradition, and that we have had first day worship in the church ever since, from generation to generation, that there has been the declaration of the good news of Christ's accepted work on the cross, of his resurrection. And there has been also the praising of your name for providing that sacrifice and for accepting that sacrifice for our sake. Father, we pray that we would be filled with praise as each Lord's Day, that we would be eager for the Word, that we would come to the Lord's Supper with hunger to feed upon Christ, seeing our need of him with thanksgiving for what he has done. Father, we thank you. We praise you that you have been favorable to your people. In this way, we ask your blessing and mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.